Good evening. The text for tonight is John chapter 3, verses 22 through 36. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the pew back in front of you. And if you don't have one at home, please feel free to take that home as a gift from Park Church. In that text is John chapter 3, verses 22 through 36. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." This is the word of the Lord.
Good evening. How's everybody doing? I have three things to talk about before we pray and begin. The first is this. Over the last couple of months, we've had a handful of people who have gone from death to life. They've become believers in Jesus. And so next week, we'll be baptizing them. If you have never been baptized, or maybe in recent months, you've come to believe that the gospel is true, that Jesus really is the Son of God, that he died on the cross for your sins and rose again. Next week, we'll be doing baptisms as a church and celebrating this reality. If you would like more information about what baptism means, or whether or not you're actually interested in being baptized, I would encourage you, on the back of the handout you received when you got in, under baptism, Anna's email address is there. If you will shoot her an email or a message on the city, you can actually shoot me a message on the city as well. We would love to talk to you and kind of explain what baptism means and invite you to be baptized and celebrate what God has done in bringing you from death to life and bringing us from death to life next week. Second thing I'd like to mention, in just a handful of weeks, in fact, October 28th is our next Park Church Foundations class. If you've been around for a little while and you'd like to call Park Church home, you'd like to become a partner with us in ministry and community and mission, then this is your next step, your first step in becoming a partner with us, a member with us here at Park Church. The class lasts 4 weeks, and over the course of the class, the purpose really is to explain our theology, explain kind of who we are and what we're about as a church community, our vision, what we believe and what we do as a church in the city. We believe that the church is not merely meant to be a gathering of people on Sunday nights where we sing some songs and somebody yells at you, but rather the church is called to be a community on mission for the good of our city and the glory of Jesus, and that you're called, all Christians are called to belong to partner with a local body of believers, to call this church family, to call this church home. And so our process whereby that kind of begins for us is the Foundations class. We'll be talking more about that in the weeks to come, but I'll invite you, if you want more information, grab a card. You can actually go into the city and sign up, or just get more information off the city, and that's coming. Last thing I want to mention to you, our very first symposium as a church is coming November 1st and 2nd. And we have three men who are going to be coming in and helping us over the course of that weekend to think hard and worship Jesus and think about missions and evangelism. So Jeff Lewis will be coming, Jerry Root from Wheaton will be coming, and Charlie Hall will be leading our music that weekend. I want to take a little bit of time over the next 3 weeks and kind of introduce these men, and particularly what they've, the impact they've had on my life, and why I'm excited about them coming. I first met Jeff Lewis at a kind of a gathering, a roundtable of about 25, 30 leaders from all over the country that were getting together in Virginia to talk about how do we mobilize local churches in the U.S. to engage in overseas missions in different parts of the world where there's a desperate need for people to go and proclaim Jesus, to love people, and really try to establish churches in these places. Over the course of that weekend, I wasn't one of those leaders. I was there to take notes. Great. So I got to listen in on all these conversations. And over the course of the weekend, Jeff's voice stood out to me again and again and again. The main consensus that was going on in the room prior to Jeff really speaking up the first time was, hey, what our churches need is more statistics. We need to see kind of bigger numbers and see the reality of what's going on in these nations. We need to see, like, hey, that there's no churches there, there's no Christians there, and there's nobody sharing the good news of Jesus, and so these people are going to face an eternity separated from God. All true things. And yet, the idea was the best way for us to motivate our churches, the local church, for mission overseas is essentially through guilt. Show them all the things we're not doing, how responsibility lays at our feet, and if we don't do something, then all of these people are going to be lost. And in the middle of that kind of ongoing conversation, Jeff stood up and was a completely different voice. He said, no, but what our churches don't need, that is guilt. That'll never drive and sustain the mission over the long haul. That'll never, in the end, motivate people to go to places where they could be killed for their faith, where they're going to give up all kinds of things to get there. Now, what's going to motivate the mission is not really talking about missions at all. It's that if we in our churches would begin to hold up again and again and again a glorious and sovereign and gracious God, if our people would catch a vision of who God is and all of his glory and all of his majesty, if they could catch the biblical vision that God is radically committed to seeing the earth filled, flooded with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea, then we won't be able to stop our people. And the mission will be sustained, it'll be won, not because we've guilted our people into mission, but because we've held up a vision of God that's compelling and biblical and will give our people a passion to see his name loved everywhere. And so every time Jeff opened his mouth, that's what he would talk about. And so every chance I had, I would kind of hunt him down in between sessions and kind of learn anything I could from Jeff, get any time I could with Jeff. So November 1st and 2nd, he's going to come and share that vision with our church. And our prayer is that we'll begin to see that this God that we worship, that we sing to, that this the glory of Jesus, this glorious Jesus that we even see in this text, that his purpose, his mission is to be glorified and known and worshiped among all the peoples of the earth. And our hope is from this symposium that a conversation will continue and grow in our church body about what does it mean as a church that we want Jesus to be worshipped everywhere, in North Africa, in Paris, where we just were. But we want to see his name and his renown spread to the ends of the earth. Jeff is going to come and cast that vision for us and hopefully facilitate the beginning of a conversation that will really shape our church for decades to come. So I'm excited for you to meet Jeff, to hear from Jeff, as well from Charlie and from Jerry. And that is coming November 1st and 2nd. So please mark it on your calendar. So let me pray, and we will jump into John chapter 3. Father, I confess that our default kind of gear it is to be motivated almost purely by self. Self-promotion, self-comfort, self-glory. And even when it's not kind of the front of our minds, it lays underneath everything, kind of helping us, leading us to resonate with things that are primarily about us in the universe. And so, God, in the face of that, you, in your providence, have brought us to John chapter 3 this week, where we're confronted with a man who is radically centered on another, whose self-effacement, self-forgetfulness is so stark compared to our obsession with ourselves that it stuns us. And yet, even there, Father, there's a danger to begin to think about this text primarily in terms of what we're doing wrong and how we need to change and primarily about ourselves, and to miss the most stunning part of this text is about Jesus. So God, tonight I pray that by your Spirit tonight would be about Jesus. That we would see him as he is. We'd see him as John describes him. That we'd be utterly undone by his beauty, by his authority, by his uniqueness. That we would believe in him, that we would receive his testimony, and thereby receive eternal life. So Father, come and answer the prayer of Jesus in John 17. Pour out your Spirit that we might rejoice in Jesus, rejoice in the communion of the Father and the Son, that we'd see it and be drawn up into it. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I want to begin tonight by drawing your attention to the very center of this text. James has already pointed out to us, it's one of the more famous lines in all of John's gospel, and it's actually where I want us to begin tonight. In verse 30, John the Baptist, in answering the concerns raised by his disciples, says this: "He," speaking of Jesus, "he must increase, but I must decrease." He uses a word here twice, which can be easily misunderstood. In fact, I've heard it in multiple occasions completely misunderstood. It's this word "must." The first observation I want to make, the first thing I want you to see as we begin to work our way through John, is that the word "must" is not the word "ought." Did you notice that? When you're reading the text, did you notice that wasn't the word "ought" or "should"? Did you know that the word "should" and "must" are very different words? Spelled very differently? They both contain S's and U's. That's it. So that the very first thing I want you to see is that the word "must," and you can put your finger on it, you can look at it, is not the word "should." That what John is not saying to his disciples is he should increase or he ought to increase, or what we really want to see happen, and kind of the program we're all about is making sure that Jesus increases, but we should decrease. The word is "must," and in the original language behind it, it's a word of divine necessity. In other words, what John is saying here is not, "Hey, this is how things ought to work out." What he's declaring in this sentence is that it's absolutely guaranteed. Jesus will increase. I will decrease. All of the sovereign work of God in the universe is bent on one thing: the increase of the fame of Jesus and my falling back to, sliding back to the background. But what this is saying is this is how the universe is. It's how it is guaranteed to be. God has ordained from the foundations of the world that this is what's going to happen. Jesus is absolutely certain of increasing, and I'm absolutely certain of decreasing. So there's a few divine necessities in our family. The first is, if we're within 40 minutes of a Rudy's barbecue, we're going to Rudy's barbecue. Whether that's Colorado Springs or that's somewhere in Texas, we are absolutely going to Rudy's barbecue. The second divine necessity, if you are from the Southeast, you are probably familiar with a restaurant called Bojangles. If you're not from the Southeast, to give you an understanding of what Bojangles is Chick-fil-A drug across the floor. And it's amazing. I mean, that sounds terrible, but it's absolutely incredible. It's an amazing idea that someone named Bojangle had. My family, we were in Virginia for vacation this summer, and I, before we ever flew there, I began to do research on, hey, Virginia, it's kind of sitting there on the line. Is there potential that there's a Bojangles in Virginia? And guess what? There was. And then guess what? It was only a mere 30 minutes off the highway that we were going to be taking from the airport to the hotel that we were going to be staying at. Now, we arrived. Traffic was horrible. It was terrible, backed up everywhere, as traffic is in the Northeast everywhere. And yet, even though we were going to be late for dinner, consider that, late for dinner, I insisted with everyone in the car that we had to go to Bojangles. And so I feel like I just got judged and condemned by people like moaning. So we drove the extra drive to go to Bojangles and enjoy delicious chicken biscuit drug across the floor. It was incredible. There are a few divine necessities in my family's life that this is how things are going to be. No matter what else is going on, this is how things are going to work out. John, at the center of his response to his disciples, is this is how things are. It's not optional. There's no negotiating. This isn't a project that we might accomplish or might not accomplish. It is simply the declaration of fact. He must increase. So I want to go back to the beginning with that kind of standing in the background. That's understanding that's where John's headed. I want to look at the circumstances that led to that response and that answer. And then the last paragraph is going to ground that in some certain realities about the person and character of Jesus. And so that's where we're going to go tonight. First, the historical circumstances surrounding this answer. Look with me back at verse 22. John tells us this. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. Now we find out in chapter 4, verse 2, that Jesus isn't baptizing. Jesus' disciples are baptizing. And here's what baptism means. And baptism was all about purification. So John the Baptist comes on the scene. He goes to the Judean countryside. He goes to the Jordan River. And he begins to baptize people. People are coming from Jerusalem, really coming from all over Israel, to go to John to be baptized. And John is announcing that the kingdom of God is at hand. It's coming. And because the kingdom of God is coming, you need to repent. And the way that you mark this repentance is you go down into the Jordan River. You're baptized as a mark of you being cleansed and forgiven of your sin. The question that it's coming again and again to John, it always accompanying the announcement of the kingdom, is how do we receive eternal life? How do we receive the life of the ages? Held up throughout the Old Testament was a promise that God was going to come and establish his kingdom. When he established the kingdom, what would come with it, what would be a kind of life, a life marked by deep communion with God, a life marked by peace and wholeness and holiness and righteousness and goodness. And so Jesus, John the Baptist, excuse me, is standing in the Jordan River calling Israel to repentance, calling them to be purified, to be cleansed, that they might receive the kingdom, enter the kingdom, and receive this kind of life. So John's still there. And now Jesus and his disciples go to the Jordan River, and they begin to do the same thing. They begin to baptize people. Now, you see the problem. I mean, what if there's a Chick-fil-A and a Bojangles goes in across the street? Where do you go? It raises massive issues and questions when you want to have lunch or breakfast or dinner. So now you're coming from Jerusalem and you want to be purified. You want to be washed and cleansed. And you want to receive eternal life, life of the ages. You want to enter the kingdom of God. You've got a huge problem. You've got John the Baptist. It's kind of weird. More kind of a hippie than this camel hair, and he eats locusts. And you've got Jesus. Now, quick aside, this shouldn't be a hard decision. Like, whenever you're faced with a choice about anything, whether it's baptism or whatever the thing is, if the choice is Jesus and X, let's let X be a variable that includes anybody else in the entire history of the universe, always go with Jesus. But they're going to the Jordan River, and they've got to make a decision. We're going to go left and go over here to Jesus. We're going to go right, go over here to John and get baptized. And so somebody comes from Jerusalem. It's just bound to happen. They come and they begin to have a conversation with John's disciples about purification, about baptism. And then John's disciples, kind of growing out of that conversation, go to John and are essentially asking this: hey, Jesus used to be with us. In fact, you pointed him out, and he was with us, and we were kind of the show in town. We were the place where people were coming to be baptized, and now everybody's leaving and going to him. We were the thing, man. Crowds were coming, and they were being baptized, and Jesus was with us. Now, Jesus is no longer with us. He's down the river a ways, and the people who were coming to hear your teaching, the people that are coming, Rabbi, the people that are coming to be baptized by you, they're not coming to you anymore. They're going to Jesus. What's going on? What follows from this is a stunning portrayal of really what stands at the center of Christianity. Let's look at John's response. I'll break his response into three sections. First, John answers, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. His answer is essentially this. He begins by saying, look, no one can have anything, can receive anything unless God gives it to him. And specifically in this context, John is talking about his own ministry and the ministry of Jesus. That John has a particular vocation, a particular calling. And you have to understand, disciples, as John is speaking to the disciples, he's saying to them, look, I've been given a particular kind of calling, a particular kind of ministry. And that ministry was given to me by heaven. This hasn't been our project. This hasn't been my project. This has been something that God has delivered to me. And from the beginning, you heard me say this. I am not the Christ. But rather, I was the one who was sent before him to kind of get things ready, to prepare the way for his arrival. If you remember a few weeks ago, as we were talking about John the Baptist, the leaders from Jerusalem come to John the Baptist and they ask him that question, hey, who are you? And John's response is, well, I'm not the Christ. That he, from the very beginning, has pointed away from himself. Remember, we talked about how strange that answer was. Think about it. It's as if you came up to me after the service and say, hey, who are you? I'm not Kevin Durant. Well, okay. So that's John's answer. It's to point away from himself. So here's what John the Baptist says. My role, my ministry, my calling, my vocation that has been delivered to me, that has been given to me from heaven, from God, is to point. It's to point all attention away from myself to him. That people would meet me, they would encounter me, they would hear the message that I proclaim, and they would forget about me. That in the end, that people would not look to me, but would look away from me and see and behold Jesus. That the people of God would hear my voice, and that would be a pointer to them to turn away from me, to forget about me. I'm not the thing that counts. I'm not the thing you should look at. Instead, fix all of your attention, all of your affections, all of your faith on this man named Jesus. And then he turns and uses a metaphor. And if you know the Old Testament background of this metaphor, it's amazing. He says, look, there's a bridegroom, and there's a bride, and there's a friend. And when the bridegroom arrives, and we hear his voice, my very reason for existence is that the bride and the bridegroom would be joined. That they'd be united, that they would come together. The point isn't me, the point is this. The point is that all attention, that all celebration would center on the joining together of the bride and the bridegroom. That's why I exist. So then when it begins to happen, when the voice of the bridegroom is heard, in other words, when Jesus shows up on the scene, when the husband arrives, because that's why I exist, I rejoice. I want the bride to forget all about me. I want her to be consumed with the one who has come for her, her husband. Now, the Old Testament background to this, in the way that the story is told in the Old Testament, the bride is the people of God, the people who belong to the covenant of God. Do you know who the husband is? It's Yahweh. It's God. That promise was made that a day would come when God himself, the husband of his people, would come to them. Do you see what John is saying? God has come for his bride. And the voice of Jesus is the voice of the husband. And his concluding declaration in answering his disciples is, he must increase and I must decrease. The context in which that phrase is uttered is in the context of this metaphor, a husband, his wife, and his friend. And the friend is declaring, I must fade into the background and the husband must become all in all. Now, John doesn't leave this just kind of hanging in the air. He actually grounds it in something. He gives us an argument for why this is the case, why Jesus is the one who must increase, why his fame must get bigger. And we're going to get to that in a second. But I want to address two questions that I think immediately arise from this. One, what is Christianity about? And how does John's use of the word must here, this word of divine necessity, how does it give us a clue as to the very nature of what Christianity is? It's become popular in our day. It comes back over and over and over again to consider Christianity as merely a set of moral reforms, moral practices, moral teachings. And different languages used to describe it, but it happens everywhere. The idea is that Christianity is about a certain set of ethics, a certain set of behaviors, a certain list of things that you do, or you don't do. And those, from more traditional backgrounds, that list looks very traditional. You don't drink beer, you don't watch certain kinds of movies, you don't smoke, you don't dance, you don't do that list, whatever that list is. And then in other places, the list is different. You want to make sure that you recycle. You want to make sure that you are committed to social justice. You want to be politically aloof. You want to be whatever that list is over here. And over here, you can't be politically aloof. And whatever the list is, it's both essentially the exact same form of Christianity. It's moral reform. That the main thing in Christianity is God wants to get you to behave differently. Well, if that were the case, I don't understand John's use of the word must. Who cares? I mean, maybe John the Baptist is going to say, hey, you should probably get this direct from the horse's mouth. You should go to Jesus. He's going to be a way better teacher than me. But at the end of the day, John is there to accomplish moral reform. Jesus is there to accomplish moral reform. It doesn't really matter where you get it, so long as you understand that the main kingdom program of God is to make you live differently. But that's... it's not what Christianity is about. John here uses the word must. In the end, the thing that must happen, that the project that God is absolutely, unswervingly committed to, is the increase of Jesus. That his fame would spread and grow. That his people would be joined to him, that he would be worshipped, that he would be adored, that he would be loved, that he would be worshipped everywhere. And that forever and ever and ever, that song about Jesus, that growing obsession with the person and the work of Jesus would never stop growing and spreading. In fact, this same John, who's the author of Revelation, in chapters 4 and 5, kind of painting this visual picture of what heaven looks like, what new creation looks like. At the center is Jesus, the Lamb who was slain, who is the Lion of Judah, on his throne. At the very, very center, surrounding him, are myriads of angels and a number that cannot be counted from every tongue, tribe, and nation, singing forever of the greatness and the glory and the authority and the grace of Jesus. falling down on their face again and again and again to worship this lamb, this lion, this Jesus. The picture that John paints of where all of history is headed, what God is doing in all of history, how he describes in beautiful visual form for us this statement, he must increase and I must decrease, is Jesus on his throne, surrounded by an uncountable number of people from every tongue, tribe, and nation, worshiping him forever. Never getting bored. Christianity is not about moral reform. It's not God's great project to get you to behave differently. It is about a growing and spreading obsession, the person of Jesus. Christianity is about the name and the renown of Jesus. This is remarkable. Now, he doesn't leave that hanging for us, but he grounds it in six statements, six propositions about the character and the person of Jesus, why he must increase and John must decrease. And those propositions begin in verse 31. The first one is the longest one, so stick with me. He says, he, Jesus, who comes from above, is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to that to what he has seen and heard. So here's the first proposition. John says, look, I'm from earth and I speak in an earthly way. I give you interpreted facts. I give you reports of what God is like, what his project is in the universe. And I declare it to you with conviction and with authority, and it's having an effect. But at the end of the day, I'm simply from earth reporting to you in an earthly way who God is and what God is doing. There's one who comes from above. This Jesus, he's not like me. He's not like any of us. See, when he describes the character and the nature of God, he's not simply reporting the texts of Scripture that have been kind of handed down through the ages. No, Jesus, when he speaks of the character of God, he is speaking of one whom he has looked upon his face for all of eternity. When Jesus speaks of the plans of God and the purposes of God, he's not speaking on the basis of speculation. He's not speaking based on his particular interpretation of Old Testament prophecy. No, Jesus is speaking of that which he sat in on the councils from all of eternity to make the plan and set the course for history. You see, Jesus, when he speaks of what he has seen and what he has heard. He has beheld the glory in the face of the Father forever and ever and ever. He has set the course for history. When we speak of this Jesus, the reason why he must increase and I must decrease. So when he speaks of that which he has seen. He speaks of that which he has heard. And yet no one receives his testimony. Second proposition about Jesus. Verse 33. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. Now these next two statements about the person of Jesus, if they're not true, are blasphemous. John says this, when you believe that what Jesus says is true, you are believing that God is true. Here's the equation he sets up for us. If you believe that Jesus is true. If you believe that when you hear his testimony, you say, hey, Jesus is telling the truth, that is the same as believing that God is telling the truth. See the connection that he just drew there? When you believe Jesus, you believe God. What did he just say? Jesus is God. If you don't believe Jesus, you don't believe God. You believe Jesus, you believe God. And he affirms that in his second statement, the next truth I'm going to hold out. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God. So when you hear Jesus speak, you hear God speak. When you hear words come out of the mouth of Jesus, you hear words come out of the mouth of God. The reason why Jesus must increase and I must decrease, not only does he testify to what he has seen and heard from all of eternity, it's because when he is believed, God is believed. When he is heard, God is heard. He must increase, and I must decrease. Next one. For he gives the Spirit without measure. Now, in ESV it looks vague. Who's he? Who's he giving the Spirit to? The text is really that the Father gives the Spirit to Jesus without measure. And there's two backgrounds to this. Actually, one background and one I'm thinking that's going to develop and grow as we work our way through John that I want to introduce tonight that will help us better understand this text. The first is the background. Yahweh would pour out his Spirit in measure on prophets and kings. And the giving of his Spirit marked communion with him, it marked fellowship with him, and it was a way by which God bestowed upon these prophets and kings wisdom, authority, power to speak in his name, to rule in his name. It was a mark of God's empowering presence with these prophets and kings to do the ministry that they had particularly been called to as prophets and kings. But it was always with measure. And yet John now says that this Jesus receives the Spirit without measure. And that actually is connected to the way this grows in the Gospel of John. This idea of that Jesus is the one who bestows the Spirit. He possesses the Spirit. The Spirit has been poured out on him and given to him. And then he gives the Spirit to his people. Kind of reaches a climactic moment in John 17. I'm really excited to get there. A long time from now. And in John 17, the prayer that Jesus prays, particularly relating the Spirit to his people, is this. He prays that the Father would pour out the Spirit. Now that the Spirit's been poured out on him, that the Spirit would now be given to the people of God, to be given to his followers. And specifically, Jesus is praying for his disciples and those who will believe in Jesus through the testimony of his disciples. The Spirit will be poured out on them so that they will have fellowship with the Father and the Son, that they might love the Father and the Son. They might be drawn up into communion and made able to enjoy the Father and the Son, not with their small ability to enjoy it, but with the very joy of God in God, the very joy with which the Father looks at the Son. They would be made able to enjoy the Son. So here's the best analogy I know to help describe the difference. My wife and I are married, and we have friends who are married, and we enjoy them. We really enjoy being with them. So Friday night we have Tony and Sarah, Julie and Elle. Tony's in the eldership process here, and we were sitting with them, and we're spending time together, and we really enjoy them. We enjoy being with them. I mean, I enjoy Sarah and I enjoy Tony. I enjoy our friendship with them. But there is a way in which I am able to enjoy and know and have fellowship and communion with my wife that Tony will never have. There's a way in which I enjoy and have fellowship and communion with Sarah and with Tony that is utterly unique and smaller than the way in which I enjoy and have communion with and am known by and know Jenny. Right? So I'm outside of this coming of the Spirit, God, this kind of coming of the Spirit, God in His kindness makes us able to enjoy Him. But it's just, we have very small capacities for joy. And so rather than kind of working forever to kind of try to expand that, like when you're going to go to Fogo de Chao, you spend a few days prior to going to Fogo de Chao trying to work out your stomach muscles so the stomach expands more. Right? But you don't do that? Lots of water. It's the key. Instead of doing that, the Father gives the Spirit. And in giving the Spirit, in such a way that we are made able to enjoy God, the capacity that God has to enjoy God. We go from being friends and being able to admire them from a distance to being drawn up intimately into the fellowship of the Trinity. And so John says, Jesus has received that Spirit without measure. He is drenched and overflowing with the gift of the Spirit. His fellowship with the Father knows no limits. There's no back end to it. It just goes on forever in the deepest way imaginable. You go to Rio downtown. You can get two margaritas. That's it. They're gonna top you off right there unless you tip the waiter a lot. Like you're getting two margaritas. That's your cutoff point. You're not getting any more than two. Jesus, it doesn't stop. The Spirit is poured out on Him without measure. First service liked it. Second service didn't like it. You guys, I'm not sure. So, without measure. Next verse. The Father loves the Son. I started thinking about that this afternoon in a new way. I mean, you just spit on that for a long time. But what does that say about the character of the Father? Some of your images of God are just kind of standoffish. He's this cold-hearted judge. No, he delights in the Son. He loves the Son. He rejoices and sings over the Son. For all of eternity, He has beheld the perfections and the beauty and the glory of Jesus. And the Father is not reserved about His love for Jesus. The Father loves the Son. He has poured out His Spirit without measure on Him because He loves Him. Think about that forever and ever and ever. And now consider what it is that Jesus comes and commands us to call Him Father. That's not the sermon, but think about that. Write it down and think about it later. Stunning. So Jesus must increase and I must decrease because He speaks the words of God, because He is from above and He speaks of what He has seen and heard. He must increase and I must decrease because the Father loves Him and pours out the Spirit without measure. And last, the Father's given all things into His hand. This is a phrase connoting authority. If Caesar gave Palestine into your hand, or Greece or Spain into your hand, it meant that you had the full authority of Caesar to rule and to reign over that land. There was nothing in that land that was not yours. There was no command that you were not given authority to give. You were it. You had authority over that place. It was absolutely yours. If Josh here is, if I commission him, hey, I give Colorado, Josh, into your hands. Josh wants the ski slopes open in August. He can do it. He can make the, he can get the snow sheet and the snow machines running. We can all ski on slush. It'll be a blast. So he has been given all authority. There's no red tape. He has given authority to rule, to do what He wants in the arena that He has given authority to rule. So what does it mean? The Father has given all things into the hands of Jesus. There is not one square inch of the universe that is not His. that there's not one part of your life that he does not claim absolute authority over. If this is true, then tomorrow when you go to work, you know who gets to determine the meaning of your job tomorrow? Jesus. He rules over everything. All authority has been given to him. This is simply what Jesus says about himself in the Great Commission. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He lays claim on everything. He rules over everything. I don't care what governments exist in, particularly in North Africa, that would rebel against his authority. He reigns there. He has rights there. He has authority there. There's no one who can challenge his authority. He is absolutely the ruler of all that there is and everything in your life belongs to him. He reigns. So I often get questions. And they're questions that are odd to me. And so people will come to me, we'll sit down, we'll have coffee, say, hey, we really like the church. We really like Park Church a lot. We like the messages that are being preached. It wasn't this message. We like the music, we like the people. You, they like you. It's good. But we need to know, hey, what's your position as a church on homosexuality? Or, hey, it's another question. What's your position as a church on sex outside of marriage? We're planning on getting married, we're hoping to get married, but we're having sex. But what's the position of the church on that? Do you address it? Do you speak to it? But what do you think about it? Now, here's why the question is odd to me. It's the wrong question. It's in the wrong order. The first question that has to be asked is this true? Have all things been given into the hands of Jesus? Has all authority been given to him? Does he reign with that kind of power, that kind of unquestionable authority, that what he decrees is absolutely true, that he has the rights to lay claim and define for us what our sexuality is for and what it means by his word? Does he have the right to tell us when we can and can't have sex? Does he have the right to tell us everything about everything? That's the question that matters. Because if that's true, then whatever he says about homosexuality, whatever he says about premarital sex, whatever he says about our job, whatever he says about marriage and family and every controversial subject under the sun, that's all that matters. But if it's not true, who cares? Don't come to our church because you think it's nice. But if he reigns like this, and his thoughts, his decrees matter more than anything, quite apart from our preferences. He must increase, and I must decrease. Last section of the text, and we'll be done. John says that because these things are true about Jesus, what you do with him, how you respond to him, eternally divides the room. Now, the notion that is in this last verse, it's explicitly, not even controversially, this is a nice little spin to get it there. No, it's explicitly here that the notions that are in this last verse are increasingly unpopular in our day. But I'll be honest, they've never been popular. I want to read it to you so you hear it from John's lips and not just mine. Verse 36, whoever, therefore, in light of who Jesus is and what he's declared about Jesus, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Now, this is the preeminent question of John's ministry. The reason why crowds are coming to him is they want eternal life. They want to enter the kingdom of God. They want to see it and enjoy it and be given it. And so the preeminent question that's being brought to John, that John has been answering prior to the arrival of Jesus, is how do you get eternal life? This is his final answer. Believe in Jesus. That's amazing. His answer is not, do this, do this, don't do this, don't do this. It is, believe. And the reason why he can say simply believe, the reason why that's the answer that's given, is because Jesus is a husband who lays down his life for his bride. Specifically, he lays down his life to bear the wrath of the Father in our place. But those who do not receive the Son, who do not obey the Son, who do not believe the Son, he holds up two stark realities. First, you will not see life. This life of fellowship and communion with God, this life in which every single aspect of it is filled up with meaning and beauty and God's glory, where your job has a whole new meaning in the light of who God is and what he's doing on the earth, in which your marriage and your sexuality and all of it is taken up by God to have meaning and beauty and truth and goodness just wrapped all in it and filling it so it overflows into every part of your life. You don't even see that. And the wrath of God remains or rests on you. There's a sermon there. We don't have time for. Here's the divide. You behold the greatness and the glory and the majesty of Jesus, and you are given as a gift life. The life of the ages, communion and fellowship with God, truth, beauty, and goodness flooding everything in your life. Or you won't even see life. And the terrifying opposition of God rests on you. He must increase, and I must decrease. Let's pray. So, Father, I pray right now that you pour out your Spirit in abundance. That hearing these things that John confesses about Jesus, we would believe them and receive him. God, that we would believe that Jesus is sent from you. We believe that you love the Son. We believe that when he speaks, you speak. That we believe that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him, and that the Spirit has been given to him without measure. And at the heart of that, we would be stunned that this same Jesus, this glorious Jesus, went to the cross. In doing so, your wrath rested on him in our place. That all who believe in him, all who trust in him, might be given eternal life. So God, may we see that by your Spirit. May we treasure it. May we rejoice in it. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.